Genesis chapter 15, and our theme this evening is entitled, Questioning God. Questioning God. One of the striking aspects of Scripture is the frankness by which believers address God. And perhaps it's a mark of our contemporary evangelical scene that we become so polite and so polished that we think it's almost unbecoming to complain to God. I did not say to complain of God, but to complain to God. Indeed, previous generations of preachers and believers, they would have recited a little phrase that you come across, we may complain to God, but never of God. Thomas Case, in his ejection sermon of 1662, for example, refers to this phrase, as does Matthew Henry throughout his commentaries. As we look at this 15th chapter, here we have doubts and fears and questions all being expressed to God. In fact, what is even more surprising is that God seems to almost invite Abraham or provoke him to give expression to what's on his mind. And can I just say in passing, before we look at this chapter, chapters 15, 16 and 17 actually go together as a unit. Chapter 15, the covenant promise. Chapter 16, covenant failure, and chapter 17, covenant fidelity. This 15th chapter falls into two parts. First of all, verses 1 to 6, God's presence and promise. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Immediately after the victory over Chedorlaomer in the previous chapter, God comes to Abram with an announcement. First he says, Fear not. By these words we are surely told that Abram, despite all that has happened in chapters 13 and 14, is filled with certain forebodings about the future, not least of which is, where is the promised seed? All Abram has at present is a servant who stands to inherit everything. Fear not, says God to Abram. And you know, we need those two little words often in our lives. Fear not. Second, he says, I am thy shield. Well, Abram has just had a victorious victory in battle. Perhaps he is thinking, as I get older, perhaps I may not be as strong, I may not be as victorious, but God assures him, I am thy shield. I am your defender. I am your refuge. I am your strength. I will take care of you. I am thy shield. My presence will be around you. You will not be abandoned or left alone. I am your protector. And third, he says, I am thy exceeding great reward. Not only is Abram promised the presence of God in that statement, I am thy shield, but he's also promised the very blessing of God. To be blessed abundantly above all that he could possibly ask or think. Exceeding great reward. Well, such an announcement from God surely requires a response. It certainly draws a response from Abram. Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. It's as if in his response to God, Abram says, Lord, that's all very well and good. Fear not, I am thy shield, I am thy exceeding great reward. These are good things in and of themselves. But where is that seed you promised me? He's questioning God. You tell me these things. But where is the seed, that one thing that you have specifically promised? Genesis 12, verse 7. Unto thy seed will I give this land. Chapter 13 and in verse 16. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Well, as far as Abram can see, there isn't any seed. And in fact, what he does have is a servant that's the only one born in his own house. And this servant stands to inherit all. So you have told me of your presence and of your blessing. But what do I actually have at this minute in time? I can't see the fulfillment of the promise. Well, what is God's answer to that? The answer is in verse 5. He brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And then we come to that climactic statement in verse 6. And he believed in the Lord. He believed what God said. He needed, of course, God to give him assurance of this, to take away his fears and his questions and all the doubts that he had. He has expressed them frankly enough. God has met his doubts by reminding him, even in a visible way, of what he has already told him. He's saying to him, Abram, it will happen. It is going to happen. Trust. Believe. Then secondly, verses 7 to 21, God's plan and promise. God seems to delight in making these staggering statements to Abram. I am the Lord that brought thee up out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Here's another great statement. He has told them in verse 1, about himself, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. Now he comes with another statement. I brought thee out to give thee this land. Well, Abram responds with another question. Well, that too is very good. That's wonderful. But how can I be sure it's going to happen? When shall it be mine? And how will I be sure it's mine? That's what happens in our lives. Often one question followed by another question. We no sooner have one question resolved than we might have two other questions arise after it. Because in essence there are two aspects to this one statement, which is why I've tried to draw it by making it two questions. When shall it be mine? How will I be sure? And to this, God issues a command to take a series of animals and cut them in half and wait. And he does that. Verse 12, when the sun was going down, verse 17, when the sun went down. Between these two points, something amazing happens. First, God tells him when. When it's going to happen. He explains that there is a program of events to be followed. He speaks of being strangers in a strange land for 400 years, of being afflicted, of God punishing the persecutors, and then their ultimate return to Canaan. And then God explains why it's going to take 400 years. In verse 16, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So there's a plan. There's a program. When's it going to happen? Well, God has a program. And you just have to be patient. And there are certain things that are going to happen. But eventually, in the fullness of time, the land will be taken. It will be yours. And second, God makes a covenant with Abram. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Notice that God sovereignly imposes this covenant upon him. Abram is entirely passive. He is a recipient of all that God intends to do. The answer to Abram's when and how is not now but later, guaranteed by covenant. That's what God is saying in these verses. Not now, but later. How shall I know? How can I be sure? A covenant will ensure it comes to pass. So here is this man of God, and he has got the word of God, and he questions God. What about this? What about that? And God, with each question, teaches him and explains to him exactly what will happen. Well, with those two points made, let's draw eight lessons from this chapter. First of all, from verse 1, the revelation of God for our comfort. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Here God reveals to Abram his nature, his character, and his attributes. And he does this in order that we would believe him, in order that Abram would believe him, not to drive Abram away, but to draw him closer. That's what's happening in verse 1. He's drawing Abram out of himself to God, that he would talk to God. So he reveals himself. He reveals something of himself, so that Abram would be assured. That's why we can sing, for example, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swellings thereof. God has revealed himself as one who is present, who is powerful. He has shown us something of his nature and his attributes and his character. That's why we can sing Psalm 100, for example. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us, and not we ourselves. God has revealed something of himself. You get it again in Psalm 97. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. So the revelation of God, God's revelation of himself, is actually for our comfort, for the establishment of our faith, to strengthen our faith, to draw us to him, not to drive us away. And yes, of course, we may come often like Abram with questions. What about this? What about that? How can I be sure? How can I know? What's God doing? He's saying, Abram, let's start with basics again. Who is God? What is God? That's what you need to be reminded of. And often, when we're in such a state, we need to go back to basics. What has God told us about himself? Secondly, God has a plan. Verse 7, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. God has a plan. Now, much of God's plan, we don't know. We don't know God's plan as God knows his own plan. But God has revealed something of his plan to us. So, for example, in the Old Testament, it speaks of the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the bringing in of the Gentiles into the church. And then we come into the New Testament, and we're told these things are fulfilled. Christ has come, and the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles, and Gentiles are being drawn into the church. But the New Testament also speaks of the second coming of Christ, and the end of the world. There are some things God has told us, but there are many things that he has not told us. But God follows a plan, his own plan. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Theologians, when they come to this verse, they say we have two parts to it. There's the will of God's decree, the secret things that belong to God, of which God has revealed some of them. And then there's the will of God's command, that which we live by. We do not live our lives by what he has decreed, but what he has commanded. But it is enough for us to know God has a plan. And as we look at this 15th chapter, we may rightly ask, what is the ultimate purpose of God's plan? Why did he deliver Abram from the bondage of idolatry? Why was the seed so important, so crucial? It is this, in order to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the seed and the land were so important. When we examine Abram's life, it is the central point and focus, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, shall we say, the heart and center of this plan. That's why this man's life is recorded for us in such detail. Why these two issues are brought together in this particular chapter. The seed and the land. Why does it matter? Because it's part of this plan that God has to take us to that midpoint of history, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's a third thing that arises from verse 18. God's covenant is our guarantee. What is the essence of the covenant as it is repeated throughout all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation? I will be your God and ye shall be my people. That's the essence of the covenant. So we can therefore say this. At the most basic level of our existence as Christians, we all, in fact, subscribe to this truth of the covenant. Theologians of all shades call it covenant theology. But what they're saying is that the covenant is the controlling element of all that has happened, is happening, and shall yet happen. That is proven in the life of Abram. But isn't it true in all of Scripture? For example, why is there no repetition of the flood? The covenant. That's why the flood is not repeated and will not be repeated. Why were the Israelites delivered from bondage in Egypt? The covenant. Why were the Israelites driven out of Canaan and then brought back into Canaan? The covenant. Nehemiah chapter 9. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come into the world? The covenant. Luke 1, 72. So the covenant is the controlling element of history, and all of us there as believers are both in and under that covenant. That's our certainty. Abraham says, how can I be sure? What's the guarantee? That day God cut a covenant with Abraham. You know, when he took those animals and he divided them in two, and God, as it were, passed between. God made a covenant. He says, Abraham, that's your guarantee. And often in our lives we have these questions and we have these fears. And they can be frightening questions and frightening fears. What have we got to hold on to when we're unsure about so many things? It's the covenant. I am your God. Ye are my people, my sons and daughters. Fourthly, the key, shall we say, there's such a thing, to a tranquil mind. What is it? God's care of us. It is surely significant that what God says to Abram is, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. I will take care of you, Abram. And this is given first place. But you know, this statement to Abram doesn't just belong to Abram. It's the possession of all of God's people. We say that because what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 6 and in this chapter, what is it that he says to him? He uses here in this chapter similar language as we have in Genesis 15. What does he say? In Luke 6, 35, your reward shall be great.
It is interesting that there's almost a verbal parallel or similarity to the Greek of this text and the Greek of Genesis 15:1, that is to say, the Septuagint translation from the Hebrew into the Greek. Your reward shall be great. Calvin says this: God offers himself to us that we may enjoy him. Thus, we can never be miserable while God is gracious to us. That's a very bold statement. We can never be miserable. And we have to confess, we are oftentimes miserable. Why? Because we have begun to doubt God's care of us. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. But then fifthly, the seed of Abram is both believers and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Galatians tells us the seed of Abram is the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul also tells us that believers are the seed of Abram. They are the children of Abram. So when Abram that evening looked up to the night sky and saw all those stars, we were in that galaxy. It's a staggering thought, isn't it? That when he looked and saw those stars, thousands, millions, we were in that galaxy. Christ is the seed, of course. So are believers. When the Saviour said in John 8:56, Abram rejoiced to see my day, he saw it and was glad. Can we not say that even on this particular occasion in chapter 15 of Genesis, and Abram was asking about the seed, God, when he pointed him to the stars, he was saying, Abram, the seed and all the seed is there before you. It's all in front of you. It's coming. Sixthly, from verse 6, the central importance of Abram believing. You know, of course, that Paul uses this event to establish justification by faith alone from Romans 4 in those opening verses, verses 1 to 5. But in our study of justification, there's something that we sometimes overlook. Paul's emphasis in Romans 4, in repeating Genesis 15, is that Abram had nothing to boast of before God. Verse 2, if Abram were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And as Paul works out the implications of what that really entails and means, he states for us that Abram believed God who justifieth the ungodly. Verse 5. That's what Abram grasped. He had nothing to boast of because God found him, met him when he was ungodly. And the reward that Paul speaks of in verse 4, to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace but of death. The reward which Abram got is, of course, what is referred to in Genesis 15, in verse 1, given graciously and sovereignly without works on Abram's part. The reward realized in part by the blessing described in Romans 4 verses 13 to 25. Abram's reward was not a debt. It was a grace. To him that worketh, it's a debt. Debt owed. But to him that worketh not. Abram is justified by faith without works. Of course, there is an objection that is sometimes used against verse 6. Abram believed God before this point, when he obeyed the call of God. So how then can Moses say that he believed God here in Genesis 15? Of all the commentaries and commentators that I looked at, I think Calvin has given us the best answer. Calvin says, we are not here told when Abram first believed. Simply that in this place it is declared how he had been justified through his whole life by faith. In other words, Abram is exercising that justifying faith that he had previously to this passage. And seventhly, we must always remember the wrath of God. Verse 14, also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 12 and in the verse 19? Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. This is the comfort of believers. As it was to Abram and his descendants, God will take care of his own. He will not suffer their persecutors to go unpunished. That nation, says God, will I judge. Give place to wrath. God is a God of wrath. I know it's not polite or politically correct in our age to mention the wrath of God. But as evangelicals, because it is stated in the Word of God, we must subscribe to that teaching. Another aspect is verse 16. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What does Paul say in Romans 2 verse 4? Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The lesson is, while God stays his wrath, that's the time now to repent and seek him. For when his wrath falls, it is too late. And finally, in verse 17, the smoking furnace and burning lamp. In light of verses 13 to 16, which is the immediate context, Abram is given in symbolic form what God has taught him. What has God taught him in these verses, verses 13 to 16? That light shall arise out of darkness. Liberty out of slavery. Prosperity out of affliction. Smoking furnace. All at present may seem dark and cloudy and mysterious. The burning lamp. In due time all will be clear. God's purposes shall ripen to their fruition. Light shall arise out of darkness. Liberty from slavery.
Now what shall happen then? They will be enslaved. Then they shall be liberated. Prosperity out of affliction. They shall be persecuted, but they will come out with great substance. In the 1800s, there's a man called Cuyler, C-U-Y-L-E-R. He had a daughter. Two children died in infancy, but he had a daughter. When she was 21, she took a fever and died. As he was sitting alone in his study, pondering over his great loss, he produced a series of little articles put into book form. The title, God's Light on Dark Clouds. Light shall arise in darkness. That's what God is saying to Abraham. Though there are many things, Abraham, are obscure to you. You're puzzled and baffled about many things. And you have these questions. Trust me, Abraham. I know exactly what I'm doing. As we might say, there's light at the end of the tunnel. What was Abraham to do with all of this? Well, as the chapters unfold, one thing he did that he shouldn't have done, he finally realizes what he should do. Takes a wrong turn, shall we say. And he has to return. Trust God. Oh yes, let us bring our complaints to God. But let us not complain of God. All he does is always right.